The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's take God's word. Let's study it together this morning. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 30 is our text today. As we began this paragraph last week in John chapter 19, if you've been visiting with us, we're in the series of the Gospel of John called Believe and Have Life. Because the very purpose of what this book was written for, that was stated at the end of chapter 20, John said that he wrote these things to be able to prove that Jesus is God and that people could believe and have life. Even the very things that we're seeing today in the text of Scripture that we're studying in John chapter 19, what we see in Jesus's portrayal, John's portrayal of Jesus's crucifixion is different than what we saw in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the point being is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the suffering portrayed of Jesus. John's purpose for us and for his writers is to be able to help us to see that what he clearly is trying to portray is that Jesus is indeed God and he fulfilled the scriptures even through his crucifixion. This does not mean that John does not understand or nor does John not aware of the suffering that Jesus went through, but he simply wants us, as the readers, to understand that those who are reading, that everything else that Jesus has already done through the gospel that he's portrayed, the miracles, all the things that he has already fulfilled, he wants us to see that in the same way, through the crucifixion, that Jesus is not just simply going through these things by happenstance. It is something that God himself has ordained and God is sovereignly fulfilling it through Jesus and fulfilling the scriptures. It satisfies John 20, 31. I would draw your attention there, even though you have your hand ready at John 19. I remind you again, John 20, 31, John said, "These things are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These things, even the things that we're reading about today. So if any of you in this room or any of you who are listening online are skeptical in regards to who Jesus is, I want to say to you, as we've said before, if you have questions, it's okay to have questions. It's not okay just to throw darts at Jesus and not actually do your homework. It's not okay for you to throw darts at the Bible and actually not have done your biblical study to actually see the sufficiency and the reliability of the Word. There is ample evidence to prove that what we're reading about is true. And John is trying to help us to see that when Jesus is fulfilling everything that's actually on the cross, when he is not actually the one doing those things, but it's being fulfilled through him and God is sovereignly orchestrating those things, John is saying, look to the cross, see the fulfillments, see how some of these things that were written 1,000 years before him, some of these things that's written 1,400 years before him is coming to fruition. The burden of the evidence is upon us to be able to see and to say, yes, he is the Christ. Indeed, he's fulfilled those things. That's what I want for those of you who've not yet believed in him. For those of you who are believers, you place faith in him. I want you to be reminded and encouraged that these things that we are seeing today, you are not just worshiping a mimsy-pensy God. You are worshiping the sovereign ruler of the universe who orchestrated all things to accomplish his will. And if he did it then, he will do it continually until he comes again. We have a great king. That's what I want you to see as we study this passage of scripture. This does not diminish the daily, weekly, personal struggles that you have. When you say, well, how does this text encourage me in my marriage? How does this encourage me in my parenting? How does this encourage me in the workplace? How does this encourage me with financial chaos, emotional chaos, and health chaos? It happens this way. If God, before the foundation of the world, could orchestrate details for 6,000 years to come to this climactic point and to orchestrate all those details, I think he can handle our lives. This is what we should walk away from as believers and seeing the king that we serve. We should be like the centurion that also looked at Jesus and said, truly, this is the Son of God. I want you to see the greatness of who he is and how these words are not just words on a page that I just have randomly placed here. We have a God who has sovereignly worked these things out, that he's in control of this and he's in control of our lives. May we rest in the goodness of God. Let me remind you of the truths that we read and studied last week. I want us to read this text, but I want to remind you that two truths out of the four truths that we're going to pull from this passage of Scripture that we said, how is it that King Jesus fulfills the Scripture in this crucifixion scene? Let's read the text, the verses that we read last week, and then let me just highlight those things for you as we jump into the last two for today. So let's actually jump back to verse 16. Let's read through verse 24. So he, meaning Pilate, delivered him over to them, meaning the execution squad, the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Let me pause there and summarize. Notice the phrase there in verse 20. It says he was crucified near the city. We talked about how does that phrase show us that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. You remember that in the Day of Atonement, that the priest, the high priest, would sacrifice. He would make the blood sacrifice. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then they would take the sacrifice outside the camp to actually burn up the sacrifice. When you see that Christ is being crucified outside the city, he's actually being taken to the very place where the high priest would take the sacrifice. Christ was the fulfillment and the picture of the Day of Atonement, where sins could be atoned for that year. Christ becomes the picture of that, because on that Day of Atonement, they would have two goats, a live goat and the sacrificial goat. The sacrificial goat would be the blood would sprinkled, be taken outside the camp, and it would be burned. The live goat, the priest would place his hands upon the goat, confess the sins of the people, send it out into the wilderness. Christ becomes the picture of both of those, where our sins are carried away and Christ is the one going outside the camp. Let me also remind you that those in the priests are in the Israelites today, if they were unclean and they couldn't participate, they had to go outside the camp because they weren't considered worthy to be inside the camp. So guess where Jesus goes? He goes where? Outside the camp, where we who were unworthy and not worthy to be inside, he was taken there. So this element where Christ is going, and you say, well, the Romans had their crosses there, so he had to go there. Well, who made him put it there? And we see that God in his greatness in orchestrating all those details, even to the one who digs the hole and puts it there, they're clueless in regards to the plan of God, but see the greatness of God in this. And then we see down in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woving in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to, say it with me, to fulfill the scriptures. Fulfilling what scripture? Psalm 22, that was written some 1,000 years prior to Jesus. And we talk about how that they're doing this. The soldiers didn't look around and say, hey man, I think it'd be pretty cool if we just take Psalm 22, that's this Jewish text of scripture. Wouldn't it be awesome if we just fulfilled this? Everybody else in the future thinking that they're going to fulfill the scripture? I don't think it worked that way. They're doing this because they're selfishly, sinfully living in their own flesh to accomplish their own goals to get this. Little did they know that they were fulfilling the plan of God. And we said from this that when we can see from that passage of Scripture, when we look at our own world and we're wondering if God's in control of even those who don't even know him, we can see that God is even in control of all those that may not even yet have bowed the King to Christ. He's in control. And then we saw the very cool picture where it says that they take his seamless woven tunic and they gamble for that. And yet what we saw as a picture back in Leviticus chapter 16, the fulfillment of the atonement is when the high priest had made his sacrifice. He takes off his undergarment, his tunic, and sets it to the side. And yet what is Jesus doing? His tunic is taken and laid aside before he's placed upon the cross. Jesus was stripped bare so you and I could be clothed with righteousness. And then we get to verse 25, where our text is today. Two other truths that we're going to see in this passage, verses 25 through 30, that shows us, again, this theme where John is trying to portray to us how that he, Jesus, is fulfilling Scripture. We know this is his theme because if you just look down to verse 28, you will see it most likely in parentheses when he's explaining once again, it says this happened to what? To fulfill the Scriptures. But we get this one passage of Scripture, this seemingly detail in verses 25 through 27, where it seems to be not fitting in regards to this theme that John is trying to show us, where Jesus is fulfilling the Scripture and how that he is fulfilling all these things regarding his element of the him being suffering and the Day of Atonement. And then we're going to see even regards to when he says that he thirsts. But yet now we have this picture where Jesus is actually going to say something to his mother and to one of the apostles. How in the world does this fit this theme? Well, we know that there's a contrast being made here, because after John, the apostle, has clearly laid out these Roman soldiers who are living selfishly for themselves, we see the word that is used there in verse 25. Notice the end of verse 24. So these soldiers did these things. What's the next word? But standing at the cross. John wants us to see the contrast that's being made here. There are these soldiers who were there living for themselves, clueless that the one who is there on the cross is the one who can redeem them. But yet there are these other people who are right here knowing who he is, and they're ready to be right there to serve him, and they're waiting for him. And yet this is the contrast that's being made. May you also see this. This is going to be the two groups of people that's always going to be the way the response is going to be for Jesus until he comes. There's going to be people who's going to be clueless, living their own life in their own world, clueless that the King is available for them. That's the story of many of our lives, is it not? Before we redeemed, living for ourselves, unaware that we needed Jesus Christ as King, living selfishly, fulfilling our own selfish desires, not aware that we're reviling against God or a rebel, recognizing that we're just stacking up wrath for the day of the wrath. We're clueless to those things, but by God's grace, he opened up many of our eyes to see that we needed him. We don't know if any of these soldiers came to know Christ, but we do know the centurion later on that was over those four soldiers. We know it because Matthew, we know it because of Mark, we know it because of Luke. The centurion finally turns and says, truly this was who? The Son of God. And so we see now that these women who are here, what is the point? What is Jesus wanting, or what is John wanting us to see in this passage of Scripture here in regards to why is Jesus on the cross? How is this fulfilling the Scripture? Let's read this text, verse 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, the question I'm asking you is, how does this play into the theme that John is wanting us to see, that Jesus on the cross is fulfilling all the Scriptures because of what he says in John 20, that he's saying all this is written so that we may know that he is the Christ? How does this tie in? It may seem odd at first, but I want to help us to see that it's not odd at all. Because even in this particular action, I believe that Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures, even in what he is doing. Let me unpack this and help you to see this. In this passage, some people, first of all, think through these women that are listed here. If you're trying to compare and contrast the other Gospels, they will list different women. Some of them list the same one, and you're trying to get these lists compared and doing it side by side. And that may seem difficult at first to do, but I just want to remind you that according to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, it says there were many other women who were also there who was coming back and forth to the cross. So you may have some of those lists that are equal that are there, but may we see the women that he has here at this particular moment. It is Mary, his mother, his sister, Mary's sister, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, four different ladies who were here. Now, we know Mary Magdalene in regards to who she is. We don't know much about Clopas. We don't know in regards to much about Mary's sister, but we know about Mary Magdalene. She was one of the ones that Jesus cast out demons out of her, and she was the one who followed Jesus and even out of her own livelihood helped support the ministry of Jesus. She was a faithful follower of Christ, it tells us, throughout the ministry. Here's something that is interesting to see. This mention of these disciples who are following Jesus. Understand, there's apostles and there's disciples. Every disciple is just a follower of Jesus. The apostles were disciples that Jesus has chosen to be the close ones to him that he was going to commission to carry on the teachings that he gave. These are disciples, followers of Jesus. We don't know much about Clopas, as I mentioned to you. We don't know much about Mother Mary's sister, but we know they're there. Now, here's something I want you to see. Who's not there? Who has run from Jesus? The apostles. Just one day prior, according to Mark chapter 15, it says they all deserted him and fled. But you remember, Jesus told Peter, when Peter says, I will never leave you, I will die for you. And what did Jesus say? Oh, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And what did all the other apostles say? We're going to do the same thing. We're going to die for you. And then they all ran. Every one of them. But yet we see here, this is the contrast that John is wanting to make. But these women are here. These soldiers who are oblivious in regards to what they're doing. And yet on this cross, in this moment, let me just remind you of the physiological issues that's happening for Jesus. He has had the hemohidrosis when he is in the garden where he is sweating drops of blood. It's made his flesh weak. He has had the cross on his back. He is going to have the crown of thorns on his head. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been scourged. He has probably exuded much blood. And so therefore his body is literally hanging in the balance of life. And so in that moment, he's probably struggling for every aspect of breath. He's on the cross now. The punishment by the Romans and the way by which they put the nails, they put them in the wrist to be able to pierce the actual main nerve that was going into the arm, sending shocks up their body, doing the same thing in their feet. He is suffering greatly, and probably the last thing that he or we would do was think of somebody else. Just put it on a small scale. How many of you, when you're in your suffering, think of everybody else? Who do you think of? Me, myself, and I. Here's Christ on the cross. Some of the last words he's going to do speaks to his mother. Now, before you begin to think that the way that Jesus is addressing her is disrespectful, woman. Now, that's not the way that we say it in our culture, is it? Woman is the way we would say. But the way by which it is used in this particular time of Scripture is the aspect that is woman, meaning a term of respect and endearment. And now that he is speaking to her, and he's now passing on a charge for the care of his mother to who? To John. Look at that text again in regards to what he says. Woman, behold your son. This is almost like an illegal adoption phrase that's actually being mentioned here. He is passing on legalship, passing on responsibility to John, one of the apostles that has followed him. He's given the charge for him. Where's everybody else? No one else is there, but John is there. Here is Christ caring for his mother. How is this fulfilling the scriptures? That's the point. Because in order for Christ to be the perfect sacrifice, he has to fulfill every scripture. He has to fulfill them perfectly. Well, let me remind you, the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that in doing so it may live long in your life. Even here in the midst of the moment of Christ on the cross, he could have just ignored her. You say, well, what's the big deal of him taking care of her? Well, where is her husband Joseph? Joseph presumably is dead. So this means that her livelihood is not there anymore. So Christ himself had been the son of a carpenter, and so therefore he would have continued to take care of his mother during his life. And now that that's going to be happening, that's going to be ceasing, who's going to take care of her? He's about to go back and ascend to the heaven at the right hand of God. Could Christ have miraculously just provided money for her every day? Could he have done that? Certainly he could, but what we see here in this moment is Christ is here on the cross fulfilling even the Old Testament example. For the very Jews who crucified him, who were so pharisaical over the law, Christ is showing that he's even the one who fulfills it, even on the cross. But there's not just compassion to Mary. Who is he speaking to? John. Look at the text again. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now, wait a minute. I thought they abandoned him. Did they abandon him? Certainly they did in Mark chapter 15. So there's been a day that has passed since they all ran away. So here's the thing. What's the last thing prior to this that John has done, that he has had an interaction with Jesus? He was in the garden and Peter, James, and John were drawn closer. And what did Jesus tell them to do? Hey, come with me while I pray. But I want you to do what? I want you to pray so you don't fall into temptation. He came back and he fell asleep. How many times? Three times. And then Mark chapter 15, when Jesus comes, when they come to arrest Jesus, what happens to them? They all leave. So the first time that John is actually going to see his Messiah, his Savior, is on the cross. And the last thing that's on John's mind is abandonment. Now, he's walked with Peter into the courtyard. Remember, it's through him, his knowledge, that he's able to get Peter into the courtyard. But be thinking in regards to what John could be wondering. What does he think Jesus might say to him? Because the last thing he's done is run from him. How many of us are fearful to go to someone that we have harmed, that we have done something wrong, that we've said something wrong? What could John be thinking in this moment? I'm going to go here with his mother. This takes a lot of courage, by the way, for him to be here, to be able to go to the cross. Because remember, they were in the garden and all the soldiers were there to arrest them. Could have arrested them too, but remember, Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate realizes he's really not a threat. He's just fulfilling in regards to what the Jews are wanting him to crucify. So if John shows up, it's not like the soldiers are probably going to chase after him now, because they know that Jesus is not a threat, because Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." So John is there. John has had to overcome, most likely, the worry of what his Messiah could say to him. What could John have been thinking? John could have said, "I wonder what Jesus will think about me. I wonder what Jesus will say to me. I wonder if he'll bring up the fact that I left him on the cross. I wonder if he will say all of that in front of all these people around here. Hey, this is the guy who abandoned me in the garden last night. Will this be what John is known for?" But is that what Jesus says to him at all? Man, Jesus could have corrected him. He could have condemned him. He could have embarrassed him. But instead of even trying to correct him, he actually does one of the most intimate, caring things. He gives the care of his mother to the one who abandoned him. Would you do that? I would not. "Oh, by the way, you turned your back on me yesterday, but would you take care of my mom the rest of your life?" What's the point in this? How many of us have done things that we would want to just run from Christ? Here is a picture of compassion, and this is what the cross is about. John could have run, but he came to the cross. What did he find at the cross? Condemnation? Judgment? Guilt? He found grace. Here is Christ on the cross fulfilling the scriptures to prove the whole purpose of him dying was to demonstrate grace for those who don't deserve it. And so here is Christ not just showing compassion to Mary. And that's what most people want to say about this passage of scripture. And certainly it's an amazing thing Christ is fulfilling it. But may we also see this is us. So I want to say to all of you, don't run away from the cross. Run to the cross. Because it is there where we'll find mercy and grace. So if you're here this morning or listening online and you're thinking you have too much that you're shameful over, if you come to Jesus, certainly he's not going to say that you can just keep doing those things, because the first message he preached was repent and believe. But when we come to him, he accepts us and he loves us and he forgives us. And you might even get a commission by Jesus to do something. And by the way, he will. He'll say, "Go and preach the gospel to the world." Because that's what Jesus is about. That's why we named our church Redemption. Because at the cross, what do we get? We get redeemed. What a great picture in this passage of scripture of Jesus actually doing so. And so what happens at the end of verse 27? John takes her into his home. He takes care of her. And then John switches. John the apostle here switches now and goes right back to the explanation, this theme of Jesus fulfilling scripture in verse 28. So the second thing we see is not that Jesus is just demonstrating compassion to his mom and to John and really showing a picture for us. Now we see that John is portraying for us that even these last moments that Christ and the King, he knows all details, he knows the scriptures, and he's fulfilling them to the T. Let's read that text here. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished to fulfill the scripture, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is what? Finish. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What did Jesus know? This is the contrast. Again, in verse 28, after saying this, Jesus knowing. Now we see the other passages of scripture preceding this in this narrative. Some of them were unaware, unknown in regards to what was taking place. But what does Jesus know? This lets us know that here in this moment, first of all, this shows us that Jesus is still very much aware, alert, and fully God even in this moment. He knows all these things. But what does he know? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Because John does not give us this particular detail, but Mark's gospel and the other gospels do as well. But we'll see it in Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. You can keep your finger here in this passage of scripture because we're going to flip back and forth between Mark 10 as well as in John 19. Mark 10, verses 32 through 34, Jesus' third prediction of his death that he's giving to the disciples. And I want you to see the clear connection between what Jesus predicted as well as what we're going to see in John chapter 19, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who were following were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, what was to happen to him? We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus lays out in the exact order. He doesn't mix up the order at all. He's going to hand to the chief priests and the scribes. Then they're going to hand him over, going to condemn him to death, and they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. Well, who's the Gentiles? The Romans. Keep your finger here, and let's go back in regards to what Jesus is saying here. Now, in verse 28, John is saying, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now at hand. Well, the last part of that verse there, Mark chapter 10, we see that it says he's handed over to the Gentiles. Well, who is in charge in this particular moment? Who was it? Look back at chapter 19, verse 16. He delivered him over to them to be crucified. Who is the he referring to? Who's the one that's in charge here? Who's the governor? Pilate is the one who's in charge here. So preceding this, we have the Jews. And so now, Jesus, knowing all this is to be fulfilled, Jesus is knowing that he's been handed over to the Gentiles. Pilate is here. Is Pilate aware of what's going on? Does Pilate know he's fulfilling all these particular scriptures? No, he's not aware of that whatsoever. But he's a part of the Roman system. He's a part of the judicial system. So Pilate does not know these things. So what else does Pilate not know? This is the contrast that John is making for us. Remember the tit for tat that was happening with Pilate and the Jews when they're arguing back and forth, when the Jews want him to kill Jesus. And he's like, why? He hasn't done anything wrong. But then when they throw the last card on the table and say, yeah, but he's claimed to be a king. And so therefore the Roman system, he has to be able to crucify him because no one can be a king other than who? Caesar's. And so he's going to crucify him. And so when he makes the inscription that they would place on whether that's a board or some kind of placard that would be walked in front of the criminal on the way to the cross, because it was a warning to all those who were watching to say, look, if you claim to be a king, this is what's going to happen to you. And so when Jesus placed it on the cross and the Jews are there to see it, they see that Pilate wrote, he's the king of the Jews. And what did they say? Oh, don't write that. Write that he claimed to be king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I wrote, I wrote. What Pilate did not know, even though that this tit for tat that he was having with the Jews and he was wanting to prove his point that, no, this is what you claim and that's who he says he is. What he did not really know is that what he was claiming on that board is actually who Christ was. He was the king. So once again, here in this unbeliever, this Roman judicial system, in this argument back and forth, he's actually fulfilling a claim of who Christ says he is. Look back with me to John's gospel, and you can see it right there in John chapter 18 when Pilate asked Jesus, I remind you in regards to what we've already covered, so you can see the dots be connected. John 18, verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose, I was what? Born." He was born a king. He didn't become a king. He is the king. Once again, even what we're saying here in this system in regards to Pilate, who is ruling as the Roman governor, and we see that now when we get this passage of scripture, verse 28 of John 19, it says Jesus knowing all these things. He knows. They don't have a clue. Yet he knows and Pilate's unaware. But when we back up just a little bit further, and now the Roman soldiers, so we go backwards and now we see Pilate, they were unaware. We've already talked about the Roman soldiers. They didn't weren't aware what they were doing. They didn't know, but yet Jesus knew. They're dividing up his garments. Let's back up a little bit farther. Even the Jews and the chief priests, remember what did Mark say? In Mark 10, Jesus says, "Hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the Jews are going to arrest me. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to hand me over." And the Jews and the chief priests, and yet what they're doing, they're arguing. They're wanting him to be crucified. Little do they know that what's happening is all in the hand of God, that Jesus is fulfilling the scripture. But back up a little bit farther and go with me to John chapter 11 to one of the chief priests that was Caiaphas. Remember, just 1 week prior to Jesus, the Sanhedrin Council is beginning to plot and how to figure out a way to be able to put Jesus to death. And I want you to see again what is so clearly articulated for us to understand the theme that is here. Jesus knows all things, but what's happening by the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, they don't have a clue, but God is sovereignly in control. John 11, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." What had he done? What's John chapter 11 all about? It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So some of the people who saw those things believed. That's the point that's being made. Verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Isn't that interesting? You know nothing. Jesus knows everything. And then verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord. He didn't say it of his own accord. So who's making him say that, church? God. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Fast forward 1 week, and then Jesus is arrested. They bring him to Annas, and then they bring him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas wants to put him to death. And so Caiaphas has already said it'd be better if one man just died for the nation than the whole nation go to pot, because they're worried about their nation. What's happening by the high priest, by the Jews, by Pilate, by the centurion, by the Roman soldiers, is Christ knows it's coming to fruition. All of it. And they don't know. So the question is, back to John 19, how did Jesus know? Well, the easy answer is he is God. But let me also just give you another caveat. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." The Word, spoken word, written word. How does he know these things? Because all of these things that were by every prophet and every apostle who wrote these things were carried along by the Spirit of God. And so all of these things, it wasn't like Jesus showed up and say, "I wonder what Psalm 22 says." He was there when it's written. He's moving them on. He's moving David when that's written. He moves in Moses and the Spirit of God in Deuteronomy when Moses is in the wilderness and he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's there when Samuel speaks in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he makes a prophecy there's going to be a king that's going to live forever. So when you get to verse 28 of John 19 and it says, "And Jesus knows," he knows it because he wrote it. So you back up even before the world is spoken into existence. Do not think that the God to whom sent his son Jesus for you was trying to figure out plan B for you. Redemption was his plan for us. And he sovereignly worked it out. So we have a high king of heaven who rules it all. This is why we began in Psalm 68 this morning when we say we have a God who's awesome, who rules in the heavens above all things. Praise be to God that even through the crucifixion we can say, thank you God that you rule over my family. Thank you God that you rule over my health. Thank you God that you rule over my situations in life. We have a God who rules it all because he knows it all. So we see in this passage of scripture that he knows it. And because of all those things, he knows that now everything is coming to fruition. He's been handed to the Gentiles. He's being crucified. He's becoming everything that the scriptures has said about the perfect high priest and the atonement and his garment and going out. He knows he's outside the camp. He's outside the city. Everything is being fulfilled. He also knows that Psalm 69:21 prophesies that the Messiah would say, I thirst. What does Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. This is what we see John saying to us. Look, this is not, so it's like when you get through with Jesus' crucifixion, he gets done and he sits down at the right hand of God and says, oh man, I forgot that one. I remember as a student, as a kid, and even going through education, I would get through taking the test and I would get in the car and I'd be driving back and I'd be like, oh, I forgot the answer to that question. But you couldn't go back and write it down. Why? Because your test was what? It was over. If Christ would have sat down at the right hand of God and have missed one fulfillment, he would not be God. So we see in this passage of scripture when it says that Christ, knowing that all is now finished, to fulfill the scripture. So that way, look, if you're questioning, did he fulfill them? Do what Jesus said as he spoke to the Jews in John 5:39. Search the scriptures. Go ahead, I challenge you. Search them. Look, and you will see he fulfills them. This is why John says in John 20, look, these are written to prove to you he's the Son of the living God. I thirst. And so, what's available in verse 29? A jar full of sour wine stood there and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Man, that passage, this verse alone could give us another sermon in its entirety. But let me just clarify in regards to this passage of Scripture. For your benefit, that you don't get confused in regards to the Gospels. Mark chapter 15 actually talks about two different drinks that were offered to Jesus. One he refused, and one that was placed near his lips. Turn with me. Mark chapter 15. So that you can understand what Jesus is doing and what he's not doing. Mark 15, verse 23. This was the first one that was offered to him as he was in a journey, as he was walking. So notice verse 22, verse 23 of Mark 15. So he's on the way from the judgment scene, if you will, where Pilate has ruled him guilty. He's being carried to Golgotha, or he's walking to Golgotha, and then there's going to be someone who's going to offer him a drink. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why? Because the wine mixed with myrrh was a sedative, a pain drink, to ease the suffering. Your king endured it. This is why Hebrews tells us that he looked through the cross, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him. This shows us our Christ didn't take an easy ticket. He refused that. But fast forward down, Mark 15, verse 36. And this, verse 36, is the same that we're seeing in John 19 in regards to the sour wine that's given to him. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. This is what is being referred to. So see the fulfillment of all of the scriptures that is here. Understand the storyline that is here. So what is this being done? This was like a cheap wine that the soldiers would have there, that they would often just take it and place it on their lips. And if anything, it would actually prolong their suffering, because it would give them that refreshment to endure longer. But may I remind you, to point out to you, what was it offered on? A hyssop branch. My. Let me remind you, on the Passover night, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and they placed blood on the doorposts and lintels, that was done even with a hyssop branch. Wow. Christ is our Passover lamb to the T. And so we see that Jesus, understanding that he is saying at this moment, he understands it's all fulfilled. So when you get to that point, he cannot say verse 30. He can't say verse 30 if there's one or two or three more things left to do. He would have to fulfill them. But he gets to the point, it's all fulfilled. And then verse 30, Jesus received the sour wine and he said, say it with me, it is finished. There's three ways he could say that. Now, obviously, we weren't there. We don't have a recording of it. We don't have someone to play that for you. But there's three ways that I think he could say this. Number one, he could say it in relief. It's finished. Like in relief. Like, thank goodness this is over. Number two, he could say it in anguish. It's finished. As if you have failed in some aspect of your ministry. How many of you have taken a test before and you say, oh, that's finished. Gosh. Yes, amen. Or, what I think he said was victory. It's finished! Done! Wrapped up! Completed! Accomplished! This is what I think he would say. If he's fulfilling every scripture, certainly he's taking every bit of his breath. And he says, it's done. Tetelestas, he says there in the original language. It's completed. There's nothing else to be done. And I'm going to get technical with you. It's in the perfect Greek tense of the language, which means it was done. It was accomplished. And what he accomplished was sufficient to carry on forevermore. It's done. No more sacrifices have to be made. No more Lord's Suppers that's going to be turned into some kind of body and blood of Jesus. All of our Lord's Suppers is symbolic because Christ said it's done. Paid for. Finished. Accomplished. So when you're trying in your own vain efforts, trying to do everything you can to appease Almighty God, stop! Because he did it! You can't say, I've accomplished it. I'm finished. No, you can't! You can say, I'm unworthy. I'm undone. I'm unholy. I'm unrighteous. We would have to say, we're like the soldiers who cared for ourselves, that we have like the disciples who ran away. But Christ says, it's done for you. So what do we need to do today? Run to the cross. Whether you're not saved and you haven't given your life to Jesus, run to him because it's done for you. If you're a believer, you need to preach the gospel to yourself over and over again and keep running to the cross because it's done for you. It's paid for. Don't let the enemy keep throwing stuff back at you. You can say, no, it's done. It was sealed 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. So this is why Easter Sunday is such a commemoration for us. It's why every Sunday I get excited every Sunday, because it's done. If it wasn't done, I'd go work for the Advocate and write some kind of news articles. But it's done. So I'm announcing the good news every week to us to remind us that when you go out there and you hear the lie of the enemy, I want you to hear the victory of Christ. So what's done? Let me just remind you. Notice the end of verse 30. He bowed his head. and did what? Gave up his spirit. Which means Christ didn't just expire. Do you remember what Jesus said earlier in John 10? No one takes my life from me. I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to raise it up. This is why he said in Mark chapter 10, hey, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to beat me. They're going to flog me. They're going to scourge me and they're going to crucify me. But I'm coming back. He's promised it's going to be done. So when Christ says it's finished, it's not just what he's completed. It's what he knows is coming. It's finished. And so we have a king. So guess what? Do you know what Jesus also said to his disciples when he took that last Passover with them, when he initiated the Last Supper? He says, the next time I take this, it's going to be in the new kingdom. So guess what? He promised the first time he was going to accomplish everything, and he's going to accomplish it again. He's coming again. You need to be ready. If you are not ready, he's coming. And don't wait till when he comes that you bow the knee, because that bowing will be too late. So believer, you have a king who's ruling. He's reigning. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He is the king. If we say he's the king, that means he rules, he reigns, he triumphs over everything. So let me remind you what he's done. Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I were, and yet was without sin, so he could be the perfect high priest. Finished. The sacrifice had to fulfill every law perfectly without sin in order to be the sacrificial righteous lamb, so he could be the Passover lamb. Jesus says, finish. No one before him, no one after him would ever be righteous in our own power or our efforts, but we needed someone to be the bridge between God and us, who would be the perfect righteous individual who would stand in our place to be able to bring us to God. Jesus says, finish. God's wrath promised to be poured out upon sinful individuals because he's a holy God. He says in Psalm 5:4 that wickedness cannot dwell with you. And so God instituted a sacrificial system where the priest could offer blood upon the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God. And so years to come, prior to Jesus, they were offering sacrifices in faith, but God would be satisfied for a time, but he was pushing off the wrath, but he still had to be satisfied. So he's holding the wrath that has to be poured out upon sin. We needed a perfect righteous one who would not just offer blood on the mercy seat, but who would offer his blood and who would stand as the perfect righteous one before God and the true Holy of Holies. And Jesus says, finished. Every scripture, Old Testament, pointing forward to the one who would need to come that will fulfill every promise that was made to the people in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, finish. Even the text in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve sinned, as God spoke to Adam, as God spoke to Eve, and as God spoke to the serpent, and he said, from this one, Satan, from Eve's seed, someone is going to come. You may bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And Jesus said, he said, what? Finish. Y'all, come on, folks. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, when Isaiah the prophet, looking forward to the Messiah that was going to come, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken. He's smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And Jesus says, it is finished. That's just a small sampling. When Christ says it's finished, it wasn't just because he was taking his last breath. He accomplished this for you and for me. So when you were saying, I think I'll choose Jesus. No, no, no. You bow to the King who rules it all, who completed it all, who fulfilled it all for you. So if you're wondering if the king that's offering you salvation is worthy of praise, worthy of your allegiance to him, Christ says it's done for you. And so what you simply need to do is repent and believe and follow the high king of heaven, because all the gods of this world are worthless idols and they accomplish and give you nothing because they are nothing. So what do we do today? Number one, as believers, we should worship Almighty God for the fact that it's finished. We can praise Him. But we look at this passage of Scripture and we see in this great text as believers that we walk away, as I challenged you from the beginning, we should be able to rest regardless of what you came in here with. And I know that you've come in here with different things. I doubt with 200 plus people in this room that every one of you's got everything ironed out perfect in your life. Some of you came in here hurting and broken and frustrated and depressed and distraught. But I want you to see that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He is sovereign even over your life. Stop thinking that He doesn't care about you. Because we saw even on the cross, He demonstrated compassion even to His mother. So I think that God cares even about you and your struggle and your suffering. Rest. You have a great God, so don't pray to Him, God, I think You might be able to fix it. No! You pray to the one who ruled, even over the one who dug the holes for the cross. That He ruled to be able to put Pilate in place. He ruled for the laws to be written, and He rules over you. Rest today. For those of you who may feel like you're John the Apostle before he walked up to the cross. And I'm just simply speculating in regards to what he was thinking. But I can only imagine if I left my Savior, I would have a little trepidation of walking up to the cross that day. And maybe that's you. Maybe you have run. Maybe you have wondered. Maybe you have done some things and you're wondering if Christ even has a place for you. Come to the cross. Find the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Repent and believe and allow and believe that He has a place for you. There were different crowds at the cross that day. There were those who mocked Him, and there were those who were following Him. Listen closely to me. You're one of those two crowds. Every one of us. You say, what about the people who were just in the peripheral? They weren't part of the crucifixion. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says this, whoever is not with me is against me. Whether you're against him violently or whether you're against him just passively and just laissez-faire and caring about your own stuff, if you're not for him, you're against him. And then Jesus says these words in Matthew 10. Because some of you say, well, I'm for him, but I just haven't made people know that yet. Oh, listen to what Jesus says. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You cannot argue with Jesus' words. So I'm asking you the question, are you for him or are you against him? Have you acknowledged him or have you denied him? If you haven't said you're for him, then you're against him. And so today I'm calling you to be with the crowd that's near the cross, that's near Christ, who's saying, does it matter what your family thinks about you? Does it matter what they say about you? Does it matter about the will? Because when we stand before Almighty God, does it matter if you had a pin in your pocket or if you had $1 million? What matters if you have the righteousness of Christ who's covered your life? So stand with Christ and come to the cross because there's grace for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your son Jesus who went to the cross and fulfilled it all. Thank you, Lord, that when we look at this, we see you on the cross fulfilling every detail and showing great compassion to your mother and to John who had wandered from you. And you would show that same compassion to the apostles later. Father, some in this room have wondered. And they know they need to come to you. They need to come to the cross again. They're fearing judgment, they're fearing condemnation, but God, you demonstrated grace. And you will demonstrate grace again. So Lord, I pray right now for those in this room and those who are listening online who have walked away, wandered away, but yet your Spirit has been convicting, your Spirit has been drawing them, and today they're here not by coincidence, but by your sovereign hand to hear this word today. So God, I pray that whether they bow their head, bow their heart, kneel at their seat, or come to the stage and kneel down, that they would come to you just to pour it out to you, to confess their abandonment, confess their passiveness, and to acknowledge that they want to follow you. God, for those who have been reviling you, willfully running from you, but yet today, God, you've gripped them. And they recognize that they know that you are what they need. And God, bring them to the point to repent and believe and follow you. Father, there are those in this room who are faithful followers of you, Jesus. And we need to hear this passage of Scripture to remind us that just walking through the story of Easter and the resurrection, it reminds us that this was not just simply coincidence, that you are sovereign God to work through thousands of years of Scripture and prophecies to come to this particular point. And our High King of Heaven fulfilled every detail that he could say, it is finished. And for no one to take his life for him, but him to lay it down for us. Thank you. Thank you for being our High King of Heaven. Thank you for being our Passover. Thank you for being our sacrifice that you could bring us to God. But God, even those of us who follow you, sometimes we shame away, but yet it's a reminder to us today that there is grace at the cross. So God, I pray that you help us even as believers to remember that you came to pay for it all. It's finished in you. It's not anything that we can do. So God, remind us that we just need to keep running to you. So God, I pray if there are believers who've been wandering and straying and not just pressing in, God, I pray light a fire again. May there be an awakening. May there be a revival again in our lives and in this church. And may you set it ablaze, God, that many more people will come into the kingdom of God. God, the last thing I pray. Some in this room have come with heavy hearts. And as I've already said, this passage shows us that if you could work through thousands of years and work through details, then we can rest that even in our lives when we feel like you're absent, you're present. Help us not to wonder, but help us to lay hold of our faith, resting in the God who sits in heaven and who rules and reigns as the High King of Heaven. So God, I pray that you would encourage discouraged hearts today. You would lift up depressed hearts today. That we would walk out of here today with our minds reminded, filled with truth, that the King that we have given our lives to is in control of our lives. So remove anxiety. Remove sadness. Remove depression. And fill it with faith, God. Fill it with joy, God, that you're in control. So now, God, as we sing to you, as people respond in this room, people respond online, help us to be obedient to what you have called us to do today through the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there'll be individuals here to receive you. If you need to respond online, feel free to send us an email. We want to get back with you and help you as well. Let's obey what Christ has called us to do today.